Amen. Amen. And what's the key to a good sex life? What's the key to a good sex life? You probably have noticed that our society is obsessed with this question. You can't go anywhere without finding, if you're going to the supermarket or if you're going to a library or a bookshop, you can't go anywhere without finding this question being addressed. There's encyclopedias, there's manuals, there's articles, there's documentaries. What makes for a good sex life? Our society's obsessed with this question. And you know what? It's not really that bad a question. It's quite a good question because sex is important and sex is a really good thing. But people want sex instinctively and it brings good things. It brings pleasure. It brings pleasure. It brings intimacy. It brings family. It brings pleasure because when two people have sex, their brains are full of feel-good hormones. It's like a legal high. It's like escapism with somebody else. It brings intimacy. It's not just mechanical pleasure. No, there's an openness there. There's a tenderness. It's saying with your body to someone, I love you. And it brings family as well. That love causes children to spring forth. And that brings a whole network of relationships. It's not surprising that people want sex. It's not surprising that we want sex. It brings pleasure and intimacy and family at this kind of triple point of good things. So what's the key to a good sex life? And what does Jesus have to say about what's the key to a good sex life? After all, Jesus invented sex. After all, Jesus is the maker. What does he have to say about sex? And what makes for a good sex life? Well, we're currently in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is very practical. He's telling us all about the kingdom of heaven and what it means to be a disciple of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. That is, what does it mean practically? What does it mean really, really practically to live as a Christian? What does that look like? Is the question, the big question that Jesus is answering in the Sermon on the Mount. And what he said so far is, look, I'm not saying anything new. I haven't brought you a new message. No, this is just the same as it's always been in the whole of the Bible, in the whole of the Old Testament and the law. There's nothing fundamentally new here. And so, in fact, he works his way through a few of the Ten Commandments. Last week we had do not murder, and today we've got do not commit adultery. Jesus addressing the area of sex. And while we might hope him to give us some tender, feel-good advice, like an agony aunt in a tabloid, actually what he gives us feels like a punch in the stomach. It's hard words. They're hard words. And that's one of the things that we struggle with. If you're anything like me, coming here this evening, it's difficult to listen to Jesus' hard words. Well, maybe we're thinking about some of the following questions. Is Jesus really loving? I mean, has he thought this one through? He says, no sex before marriage, no nothing. Is that really realistic? He says, no divorce at all. Is that really kind? Does Jesus really know what he's talking about here? Can I really trust him? Is he really loving, this Jesus? Or maybe you're thinking, can I really change? Maybe you're thinking, look, I know a lot of this stuff. Look, I've heard this before, and I know if I look into my heart that I'm a pervert, and I stand condemned, and I'm afraid of Jesus' hard words, and I'm also afraid that I see that I'm not really changing as I should do, and I'm afraid that I'm going to walk out the door here and hear these things and not really change. How can I change? Or maybe you're thinking, well, actually, this is all too little too late. Big things have happened in my life, and bad things have happened in my life. And talking about it doesn't really make it better. It just makes it worse. Well, if you're thinking any of those things, I hope that we'll see in these verses that Jesus is loving and there is forgiveness and there is possibility for change. And we've got two main points. The two points are sex is for marriage and marriage is for life. And just in case you start to wonder partway through, the first point is quite a lot longer than the second point. So don't worry, partway through, if you're thinking, am I, we're going to get this again on the second point. Sex is for marriage. Marriage is the place for sex. God designed sex. He designed men and women as sexual creatures. And what is marriage? Well, we could define marriage as marriage as a lifelong, exclusive sexual covenant between a man and a woman. Marriage is a place that God has designed as the sexual forum, the forum for sexual expression. Marriage. You might have heard the story of Martin Luther's marriage. Martin Luther was a guy who lived in the 16th century, and he lived during the time of the Reformation. And during the Reformation, many of the clergy who had taken vows that they'd never married decided, well, actually, marriage is a really good thing, and we should get married. And Martin Luther was one of those. He got married at the age of 42, I think, to a nun called Catherine von Bora. And by all accounts, it was a really excellent, brilliant marriage. There's wonderful stories, lots of wonderful stories about them. One of them is the day of their marriage. Apparently, it was just a small service with a few people there, and they had the marriage vows. And then, as was the German tradition, they immediately went to the bedroom and consummated the marriage and had sex. And Luther's mate, Jonas, was there watching as the sort of legal representative to make sure that everything was done right. Talk about German efficiency. Now, the reason why they had the vows and they had the sex is because those two things go together. Now, of course, marriage is much more than sex. But that is the form that God has designed for sex to take place. Marriage is a lifelong, exclusive sexual covenant between a man and a woman. Now, it's good to keep sex for marriage. Our culture would push back on that and say, what? No sex before marriage. What? Sex only between a man and a woman? You've got to be joking. But the reason why God's able to say that is because God is the maker, and he knows what's really best for us. So, for instance, if we go out and we buy an appliance, I don't know, a washing machine or a tumble dryer, or if we buy a TV or a computer, we just take it for granted that we'll get an instruction manual for the thing. We don't say, oh, hang on a moment, Sony, how dare you give me an instruction manual to tell me how to use my laptop. So if I buy a washing machine or whatever, there's actually some quite strict rules about washing machines. If I open that little box, I can't pour kerosene into the thing. Or if I open the main drawer, I've got to put clothing in there. I can't put rocks, I can't put my cutlery, I can't do my dishes in there. Washing machines aren't designed for those things. Or how about a car? If I've got a diesel car, somebody was telling me they made a mistake a few days ago. I've got a diesel car and I put petrol in it. It's really expensive to sort the thing out because it breaks it. And God is saying, look, I invented men and women and I made sex and it's a good thing. But there's right ways and there's wrong ways to use sex. You see, sex is like glue. Sex is like glue. Imagine if I had two bits of paper here and I was going to glue them together, maybe a blue bit of paper and a pink bit of paper. Or if you think that's gender stereotyping, you can imagine other colors of paper. But imagine I have the two bits of paper here and then I get some of that extra strong epoxy resin. You know, the one that's so strong that it comes in two different tubes. And I pour it out and I mix it all together and I put the two bits of paper together and leave it there. If at the end of the service we come together and we come and we try to pull those two bits apart, the paper will tear. It's really strong, that epoxy glue. It's good, but it's really strong. And sex is like that. It's really, really good. But it's extremely strong. It's very strong. It's got the power to help to forge a relationship and forge a family and forge a nation. And so Jesus is saying, look, have sex with someone whom you committed to for the rest of your whole life. Sex is really, really good, but it's really, really strong. It's powerful. And so Jesus is saying, so the whole Bible is saying, no sex outside marriage. Any sex outside marriage is a bad thing. And this is what our verse is referring to. Have a look with me at chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And this is quoting from the Ten Commandments. Adultery is when two people are married and one of those people has sex with somebody who they're not married to, or some other person. But the problem was is that the teachers of the law, the people who interpreted these verses, they just left it at the physical act. They just said, well, it's only having sex with someone whom you're not married to. That's all you're referring to. And so they were very self-righteous. They thought, well, look, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't done that. I'm a good person, fundamentally. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. you've got the wrong idea. And see verse 28. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, the law was not about outward things. It was always fundamentally about our hearts. The spirit of the law was about what's going on inside of you. So Jesus is saying, look, it's what's going on in your head. That counts too. So he's not saying that it's wrong to admit that somebody's sexually attractive. That is not wrong. It's not wrong to be tempted, to think, I'm tempted to go on some bad internet site. That's not wrong. But anything more than that is wrong. All sex outside marriage is wrong, even if it's in your head. Now that seems like a very strict rule. But you see how it has to be right. Imagine if two people are married, a man and a woman, and there's no adultery, no sort of physical adultery going on. And you might think, okay, that's fine. But if he's on the internet for hours every day, looking at pornography and fantasizing about having sex with other women, if it's just physical adultery, then you'd have to say, you can't fault him. What he's doing is fine. But of course his wife would be outraged. Of course she'll be angry. Of course it'll affect their relationship. Of course what he's doing is absolutely wrong. It has to be, doesn't it? Well, imagine if two people are married, how might things that they've done beforehand, before they got married, affect them? If two people are married and the wife is always thinking, you know, all my boyfriends were much better kissers, that is not okay. That will affect their relationship. Or if he's thinking, well, actually, she's just not as good looking as all of the pictures of women I have in my head from those different movies that I've seen, that will affect their relationship. You see, Jesus hasn't created some arbitrary ideal that doesn't match up with the reality of life. No, he created sex, and he knows the kind of faithfulness that that relationship requires. He's being really, really, really realistic. All sex outside marriage is wrong, even if it's in your head. Well, let me ask you, what's in your head? What's in your head? You know, scientists are starting to be able to read what's in our head. I read an article the other day, and apparently they can do these sort of MRI scans, and they do an MRI scan of your head, and it's getting more and more accurate. They're not quite there yet, but at the moment they can supposedly tell whether you're looking at just an object like a wall, or if you're looking at something that's moving like a person, or if you're looking at a face. Somehow they can work this out. And just imagine where that'll be in a few years' time. It's extraordinary what technology is doing. They can dig up what's on our computers, the images on our computers at the moment. In the future, they'll be able to dig up the images in our head. Imagine that being used in a court of law. First piece of image, first piece of evidence, brain scan. Don't need CCTV anymore. They just look at the images in our heads. Now imagine if that was used against us. There we are in court. We've been tried for adultery. And the images are coming up on the screen, one by one. And there's gasps. And there's blushing. And we're hiding our face. And we're being tried for adultery. The evidence of the brain scan. And the verdict is guilty without a shadow of a doubt. You see, we love to think that the perverts are basically people out there. They're Jimmy Savile. They're Rolf Harris. They're the people who Operation U-Tree is homing in on. They're the people on the sex offenders list. We love to think that the scapegoats are the real perverts. It gives our nation a sense of righteous indignation. We're the good people, but Jesus is saying, absolutely not. We're all the perverts. We're the ones who guilty of adultery. You know, in the Old Testament, and some countries still today, the punishment for adultery is death. The guilty of adultery. And you see where Jesus says it's leading. He's very straightforward, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And Jesus is telling us really straightforwardly, sexual sin and lust leads to hell. Now, he's not saying that a single sexual sin leads to hell. He's not saying that a pattern of sexual sin leads to hell. He's saying that unchecked, unrepentant sexual sin leads to hell. You see, the kingdom of heaven is made up of people. And it's made up of people who submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his reign and to his rule. And the way that he reigns on earth is by reigning in us. And that means that we can't just go on living our lives any way that we want. We've got to submit to him and to his rule and start at least a little bit to change and to live in his way. And to just go on living in the way of this world and sinning sexually, that is a road that leads to hell. If we're going Jesus' way, then we've got to get off that road. And Jesus is saying, look guys, take drastic action. Gouge your eye out. Chop your hand off. Do whatever you can. You've got to do something because this is drastic. And he's not telling us to actually mutilate ourselves. I could pluck out my right eye and still sin with my left eye. I could cut off my right hand and still sin with my left hand. You know, there was a guy in the 3rd century, which by all accounts, he actually castrated himself because he thought that that would make a difference. Imagine his frustration when he found out that it made no difference at all. These kind of legalistic, outward things don't make a difference. If we're going to get drastic with sin, then we've got to do it in a holistic Christian way. Get drastic with sin. And I want to make 10 suggestions about how we can get drastic with sin. And I know not all of these 10 things flow out of these verses. But if we walk out of here today and we cut off our hand, we will achieve nothing except to make ourselves more self-righteous and proud. If we're going to get drastic with sin, then we've got to do it in a holistic Christian way. Here are 10 suggestions about how we might do that. Firstly, meditate on your guilt. And that is to say, we're all guilty of adultery. In a court of law, we would not escape. We haven't just thought naughty thoughts. No, we're guilty of adultery, and we cannot escape. We stand condemned before God. Meditate on your guilt. Second, meditate on your shame. Think of the way that you've brought uncleanness on yourself. Think of the dirtiness of it. And think of the way that you've pulled the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you've pulled the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through the dirt. Meditate on your shame. Third, meditate on the consequences. And think particularly of the relational consequences. Think of the way that this has hurt those whom you hold nearest and dearest. Think of the way that it's objectified the people around you. Think of the way that it's caused that rift to open up between you and God because you're going back to the same thing again and again. Meditate on the consequences. And then once we've meditated on the guilt and the shame and the consequences, then ask for forgiveness. Repent and ask for forgiveness. You know, the wonder of God's mercy is that if we repent and if we go to him and ask for forgiveness, then it doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life. It doesn't matter how many times you've done it. It doesn't matter if you feel trapped in a cycle of sin. If you ask the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, you'll certainly receive that. Repent and ask for forgiveness. 5, know that your sin is paid for. Remember that wonderful song about the cross. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me want to snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Know that your sin is paid for. Then 6, praise God for forgiving you. That helps us to take hold of that truth. Lord Jesus, I'm a sexual sinner. I stand before you condemned. I fall into sexual sin again and again. But thank you that nevertheless, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm forgiven. That my sin is washed away. That my guilt and my shame is made clean. Thank the Lord. Praise God for forgiving you. Then seek true pleasure in Christ. Seek true pleasure in Christ. You know, the reason why we fall into sexual sin again and again is because of our desire. We long for pleasure. We long for intimacy. We long for family. All of those things are good, but they're strong desires and they win us over so much. But often, the truth of it is that our desires are really just a shadow of true pleasure and the true desires which we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are married to Jesus. And so true pleasure and true intimacy and true family ultimately is found in Him. True pleasure is found in Christ. Maybe if I say Jesus, pleasure in Jesus is better than pleasure in sex, sometimes our brains feel like that doesn't compute. That's because as sinful men and women, we find it hard to enjoy the pleasure of God. It's like a small child. A small child finds it hard to enjoy a cup of coffee, or finds it hard to enjoy strong cheese, or finds it hard to enjoy a glass of wine or whiskey because their appetites aren't used to it yet. It's the same with sinful men and women that we are. We find it hard to enjoy the strong pleasure of God. But we need to pursue that pleasure, pursue it in prayer and pursue it in the Word, and receive all the good things in this world as a pleasure of Christ. You see, it's only as I find pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ more enticing than the pleasure of lust that I'll be able to turn away from it and turn to Jesus Christ. It's what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. Seek true pleasure in Christ. 8, fight sin by the Spirit. Fight sin by the Spirit. You see, it's so easy for us to revert to legalism. I find myself doing it all the time. It's so easy for us to think, well, I really just need an internet program, or I just need an accountability group. That is not the thing that fights sin. The thing that destroys sin in our life ultimately is our spirit, is the Spirit of the Lord God. See, Christians aren't people who are saved by the cross and then have to stagger their way home. No, we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the power of sin. And ultimately, we're saved from the presence of sin, all by the work of the Lord God in us. And so we've got to be praying for the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. It's absolutely impossible to do it on our own. We might scrub up on the outside. We might have a good internet track record. But we can expect to make zero progress on the inside unless the Spirit of God is doing it for us. We need to pray for His help. Fight sin by the Spirit. 9, get drastic in practical ways. Get drastic in practical ways. And this is where these verses are really heading at. Guard out your eye. Cut off your hand. Get really drastic in practical ways. So let me ask you, what are the ways in which you need to get drastic with sexual sin? Think about our eyes, the things that we look at. Maybe you need to install that software on your computer. Or maybe you know that you're going to be able to hack it. And so you need to just get rid of the internet. It feels very costly. But realistically, that's the thing you need to do. Or maybe you need to get rid of some channels on your TV at home. Or maybe you need to get rid of the television altogether. Or how about some books? Maybe there's some books that are just unhelpful to read. Or some movies that you know that if you go along to see that, all of our friends are going to see them, all of your friends are going to see them, you'll feel like a social outcast saying no, but you know that you're going to have to get drastic with sin. It feels so costly, but Jesus says, the road leads to hell. Get drastic with sin. How about our hands? Maybe there's some touching that's been going on that we know is really wrong. Too much touching. Well, if we're going out, if we're dating, we want to keep as much special for marriage as possible. Less is more in this way. If we're asking the question, how far can we go? That's the wrong question. Anything that leads to arousal is unhelpful. And maybe you're in a relationship where you need to go backwards in this area. It's very, very hard to do that. That's an awkward, complicated conversation. You might need to draw in other people to make that happen. Get drastic with sin. Well, maybe there's other ways to get drastic with sexual sin. Maybe you need to cancel a membership. Maybe you need to stop going somewhere. Maybe you need to stop meeting up with someone. Maybe you need to start meeting up with some people to pray about it and talk about it. Maybe you need to change the way that you dress to help other people who are in the room. Get drastic in practical ways. And 10, have a strategy for avoiding temptation. It's so easy for us to fall in the heat of the moment that we need to have some practical strategy. Bounce the eyes, have scripture ready. John Piper's got a very helpful acronym called ANTHEM. And he says, A, avoid sexual sin. Then when it comes, when temptation comes, say no. N for no. Then T, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. H, hold onto the Lord Jesus Christ. You need a verse for that. E, enjoy the pleasure of Jesus. M, move on. Have a strategy for temptation. Well, there you go. Ten drastic ways to get drastic with sexual sin. Meditate on our guilt. Meditate on our shame. Meditate on the consequences. Repent and ask for forgiveness. Know that your sin is paid for. Praise God for forgiving you. Seek true pleasure in Christ. Fight sin by the Spirit. Get drastic in practical ways and have a strategy for temptation. What's the key to a good sex life? Our world is obsessed with technique. But Jesus is saying the big key to good sex life is that sex is for marriage. Sex is for marriage. And so we've got to fight against sexual temptation. That was the first point. Sex is for marriage. That was the long point. Sex is for marriage. And we're on to our second one now, which is that marriage is for life. And I'm going to touch on this. Marriage is for life. That's in the next two verses. Verses 31 and verse 32. Now, God's big plan for marriage was always, his plan for marriage was always that it should last for the whole of life. And we see that in Genesis, but we see that most clearly in the marriage of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one true marriage. So marriage lasts for life. But Moses did allow divorce to take place as a kind of crisis management. And this is what Jesus is referring to in verse 31. So just have a look with me. Look down with me at verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Now, the reason why Moses allowed the people to do this is that everything had gone to chaos, essentially. So the Israelite men weren't divorcing their wives. They were just kicking them out the door together with their children. And Moses was saying, well, no, look, you can't do this. You can't just throw your wife out the door with your children for no reason at all. If you're going to have a divorce, we're going to have some very strict regulations. You need a real reason in order to do it. And you need to give her a legal certificate of divorce. You can't just have chaos. And this is what he's saying in Deuteronomy chapter 24, which is where that verse is a quote from, or where it refers to. And Moses is really doing it as a form of crisis management. But Jesus says, look, this is never the plan. And we find him saying in Matthew 19, verse 8, this is what he says. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way. From the beginning, it was never God's plan in the beginning that divorce should take place. But in fact, that passage in Matthew 19 is probably one of the key passages for thinking about divorce and remarriage. And the way that it starts is like this. The Pharisees come up to Jesus, and as always, they're trying to trap him. And so they come up to him with a question, which is, can we divorce our wives for any reason which we want? And the background to that question is that in Israel, there's two schools of thought because there's two leading rabbis. And these rabbis are Hillel and Shammai. And Shammai is a little bit more conservative. He says, well, I've read the Bible. I've read what Moses has to say. I think you probably need a good reason. And Hillel says, well, actually, we don't think you need a reason, good reason at all. We've thought about it. And this is what they actually said. We've thought about it. And if she's annoying or talks loudly, if she burns the dinner, then we think it's fine that you should divorce her. It's crazy, isn't it? And they come up to Jesus, the Pharisees, and they say to him, well, Jesus, what do you think? Can you solve this conundrum for us? And they think that maybe they've got him. And what Jesus says to them is, look, you're all so wrong. Both of those positions are absolutely wrong. And he gives them an answer a bit like verse 32. Have a look at me at verse 32. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Do you see what the big thing that Jesus is saying here? He's saying is marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. Don't look for a get-out clause. We feel like in our society today there must always be a get-out clause. If we buy something on Amazon, if we go to M&S, we've got a receipt there. There's a 30-day money-back guarantee. We feel like there must be some kind of get-out clause. Jesus is saying there's not really any get-out clauses. The one exception is sexual immorality. But the big drive that he's saying is marriage is for life. Don't expect to get divorced and then to get married. The big thing he's saying is marriage is for life. Now, this is a very, very difficult subject. This is a very, very sensitive subject. This is a subject on which godly Christians disagree. The Reformers had a different position to the early church fathers. Different members of the congregation here will have different positions. It's very, very sensitive, and it's very, very difficult, and I'm only just touching on it here. And if you'd like to know a bit more on this, Vaughan's done a very, very good sermon on this, which addresses just this issue on divorce and remarriage. I can wing you a copy if you'd like that. We're just touching on it now. But do you see the big thing that Jesus is saying? Marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. Don't look for a get-out clause. Don't look for divorce and remarriage. Marriage is for life. It's very, very loud. It's loud to us now, and it was loud to the disciples as well. Back in Matthew 19, they said, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. This is extreme, Jesus. This is very extreme. But Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't get married, but he's saying don't look for a get-out clause. Sex is very important. It's for marriage. And marriage is for lots of things, including bringing up children. It's for life. It's very strict. It's very strict, but you see how it's also very loving. It's very loving. We immediately think, well, there's all those pastoral complications. If two people can't get on and they've tried again and again and again, how do we expect them to live together? But what are the pastoral implications from allowing people to divorce? Broken homes, children with no parents. You see, what was the reason why Moses wanted to tighten up on the divorce laws back in ancient Israel? It's because those men were just chucking out their wives and their children. That's why he said, no, look, we've got to get much more strict. It's kinder to be firmer. Well, think about our nation. Think about our nation today. Every year, 150,000 divorces take place. About 3 million children in the UK are living in single-parent families. And Jesus is saying it's kinder to be firmer so that we can look after each other. Well, a few implications. If we're single, if we're going out with someone, or if we're engaged, if we're not yet married, remember that if you're thinking about marriage in any way, that marriage is for life. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. God designed it. But marriage is for life. There's no get-out clause. Don't let that enter your mind as you think about marriage. Marriage is for life. It's committing to that person through the thick and the thin, for better and for worse, in sickness and in health. Through everything, you're committing to that person for life. If you're here and you're married, then work hard at marriage. I'm a single guy. What do I know? But from what I've been told, the way that marriages fail tends not to be through a big crisis, but a gradual growing apart. And we need to work hard at our marriages if we're in a marriage. We need to give time to understand the other person, to listen well to them, to communicate well, to make time to spend with each other, to make time to spend with the rest of the family and with the children, to make time to let the gospel into the relationship so that it's a Christian gospel marriage. We've got to work hard at our marriage. And there will be tough times. There will be really tough times. And those tough times are an opportunity to grow closer together, but also a dangerous time to fall further apart. If you're married, work hard at marriage. And if you're divorced, there's a lot to say. But firstly to say, that is not God's big plan. That is a result of sin. You may have been more sinned against than sinning. But remember the gospel, which is, that is not the ultimate sin. That is not an unforgivable sin. There's a lot to work through, but there's forgiveness. And Jesus can work in our hearts to work through those things. Well, as I said, this is a very sensitive topic. I feel like I've said hardly enough on it. But the big thing that Jesus is saying here is that marriage is for life. Well, as we finish, remember what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's addressing very practical questions. Very practical questions is, what does it look like? What does it look like to be a Christian in all the nitty-gritty, in all of the detail? And the nitty-gritty detail comes out of the idea that Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. It's the kingdom of heaven. And it means that he's reigning in us if we're a Christian, which means that we've got to start to change. And we've got to start to live his way. But this world is obsessed with sex. It's obsessed with what's the best way to have the best sex life and relationships. They're good things. But we've got to live in a different way to this world. And that means saying sex is for marriage and marriage is for life. Well, as we wrap up, let me challenge you. As we fight drastically against sexual sin, what's that one thing that this week you know you really need to do? One way to get really drastic with sexual sin that you can do this evening or that you can do over the next few days. What's that one thing? Get drastic with sexual sin. Jesus says, if we don't get drastic, it's a road that leads to hell. And let's, as a community, keep working hard at marriage, helping each other to keep marriage special and to keep working hard at it.